Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon hour thanking you for your grace, for your goodness, that you never leave or forsake your people. We can be thankful that we have someone to turn to that is completely faithful to his word, to his promises, and to his desire and will for his children to follow him and to serve him. And he will keep them to the end for those that seek him and depend upon his love. Father, bless the word that is before us. We thank you for the word this morning. And we pray that your word will go forth again, that we could be edified and strengthened by it. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As mentioned, I'd like to complete the topic on Colossians chapter 2, being rooted in him. And I want to do all three remaining topics, because they're all contained really in one or two verses. So it's in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. I'd like to read the first 9 verses before we go into the Word. Colossians, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian church, chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the fullness, full assurance of understanding, for the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joyful and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let me just repeat verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is a letter for those that may be new to this, that I haven't heard of this before. This is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote while he also was behind bars. He was in prison. And he wrote this to the church at Colossae, which is in Asia Minor, somewhere south west or south of where Constantinople used to be, where Izmir is today, in what is known as Turkey. And there was at least 7 churches that we know of, 8 churches that we know of, based upon the readings in Colossians and also in the book of Revelation in that area. Paul had never visited Colossae, but he wrote to them. Just as a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Paul the Apostle writing to the church at Rome. He had never visited Rome before he wrote that letter. Yet he had longed to be with them and was planning one day to make his travels up, not knowing that it'll be his enemies that will take him there. The Jews and the Romans that took him to to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Paul was also now in prison, writing to the church at Colossae. And he had heard rumors, from messages from people that were in that church, and that brought news to him. And he said, longed to be with them, he said, in the flesh, but he has never had the chance. And he was warned, or he was told, that there are some people going around who are supposedly Christians and giving them a doctrine or a gospel which they were not given by the Apostle Paul and by those that came from Apostle Paul as he taught in Ephesus, and they brought the gospel back to Colossae. It was a strange teaching. It was a strange doctrine. And these people happened to be very eloquent, very articulate, very persuasive, and he called them warned them of being spoiled or corrupted through the philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men, not the tradition of God. And he impressed upon them in verse 6, as you have received Christ. When did they receive Christ? When they were born again. When they had received the true gospel message, were born again by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Make no mistake about it. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit work together, and they make a change in the way they think, in the way they understand God, in the way they understand salvation. And they were born again. They were regenerated, as Jesus said in chapter 3 of John, except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's a simple gospel. How God does it is a mystery to us. We don't understand everything that God does in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits, but it's a supernatural operation of God where we are converted, we are transformed. We are now transformed, not just conformed to a shape or to a set of rules or to some works, but we are transformed in the way that we think, in the way that we relate to God. It's a new birth. Some people were saying is, you've got to do something more than that. You need something more than Jesus. If you go through chapter 1, it talks all about you have nothing else that you need than Jesus. Jesus created the worlds according to the Word of God in chapter 1 of Colossians, in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus was the executor of the plan of creation for God, because those three are part of that one Godhead. The word you see here, I've seen Godhead at least three times in the scripture. And the word means deity or divinity. It's a different nature than we as humans are. That human nature. This is the nature of God, which is eternal, he is a spirit, and those that come to him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And through that Holy Spirit, he's able to change us and transform us. The gospel that Paul gave to the Colossians, the gospel that Paul gave to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Galatians, said this: you don't have to perform the works of the law in order to be made righteous before God. That's not how you become justified. Doesn't mean works are not important, but that's not what makes you acceptable to God. By keeping all the Ten Commandments, by performing all the traditions, all the rituals, all the ceremonial aspects of the law. He made that very clear. He made that clear in the book of Acts chapter 15, when those Jews from Antioch were saying to the Christians at Antioch, you've got to get your kids circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses, and only then can you be a true God-believing Christian, if you keep the Jewish law. They had a big conference in Jerusalem, Acts 15, and Peter and James made no equivocation. They said to them, brethren, don't put upon the children's shoulders or burden the children with things that not even our fathers could keep. Not even our forefathers could keep that. Why do you burden the Gentiles now with that? The only way to salvation is to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the propitiation or the sacrificial atonement for the guilt of our sin. And by believing, we become justified. We become acquitted, if you will, of the sin. Not the sin hasn't been dealt with. It's been dealt with. It's been dealt with in the body of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 says, became sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Now, these people that were coming along, these false teachers, these false prophets, these philosophers, they were coming with another gospel. They say, yeah, you can keep Jesus, you can accept Jesus, but you've got to do this as well. You've got to honor these particular holy days. You've got to stay away from these kinds of foods. You've got to beat your body, if you will, into subjection. You've got to somehow inflict pain upon yourself. Believe it or not, there are Christian denominations today that believe that that was what you had to do. Instead of coming to Christ as your intercessor, as your high priest, and asking for forgiveness, you've got to now punish yourself to show that you're worthy of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That wasn't in a far too distant future. Maybe things have changed a little bit. But there's nothing you and I can do to earn God's forgiveness. We may feel bad. That's good. When we sin and we come short of God's glory, we may feel bad, and that's a good thing. The guilt is a good thing. The guilt is like your senses in your body. When you cut yourself or you put your hands near a hot substance, you quickly remove your hand so you don't get further damage. That's called your reflex. That's called your sensitivity. Guilt is the conscience sensitivity. When we sin and we know we've done wrong, it brings us to God and asks that we repent of our sins. As John says, we walk in the light as he is in the light. But you don't go punish your body because of it. No amount of physical deprivation will forgive your sin. It will only be still through the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, as we come before God and ask for forgiveness, that he will forgive us. So that's the context. False teachers coming in say, you need Christ plus something else. It's a false teaching. He says you need to be rooted in Christ. You need to be planted into Christ. And that comes in conversion. And then you do need to be built up in him. As the plant is planted and it starts growing, it starts being built up. And the roots grow deeper. And the branches and the trunk go higher. And then at one stage in their life, they start bringing forth fruit. You bring forth fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that you have not chosen me to the disciples, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit. Romans chapter 6 is very similar. When he says, what fruit do you now have? What fruit did you then have being in sin? You had no fruit. You were dead. You were a dead tree. But now that you are in Christ, now that you've been born again, you are raised to a new life, and now you can bring forth fruit. That's the purpose of the Christian. What does fruit do? It glorifies the husbandman. the vineyard tender, in this case it's God, it glorifies God. When you see that, you've had that experience, those that have had fig trees or vines or apple trees or whatever, you go to the backyard and you see, hey, the fruit's coming. It brings much joy. I know my grandkids love going around the berry bushes and picking, because this is what we've been waiting for. God is waiting for our fruit. But he says, don't give heed to these false teachers to try to corrupt your fruit, to corrupt you. After being planted and start growing, you start becoming stronger. And he says, we have to now become steadfast. He says here that we're observing verse 5. Paul was observing them from others, how they were joying and beholding their order and the steadfastness of their faith. And then in verse 7 it says, you are being rooted and built up in him. He gave up an analogy now, a building that starts coming up from the ground and expanding with more rooms and becoming furnished to be useful, to be functioning. And then he says, and established in the faith. Remember we talked about being established last 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 1? The establishment here is not speaking about the beginnings, but rather we understood the word to mean to be strengthened in the faith. Just like Paul was finding strength in the Roman believers and they in him, vice versa, they were strengthening each other. You see, the church of God is his building. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are his building. And who's the head of the building? Who is the head? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we are the building. And we are being built up in him. And what does it mean? It means a building, the members of the building, the bricks, the blocks, the mortar, is all intertwined, interdependent. You can't be a brick on your own or a block on your own or a beam on your own. You're intertwined, interconstructed with the building. That is what gives you strength. If I were to take the common example is the telephone book. You can take one page of the telephone book out, if you know what a telephone book is now anymore. You can take one page and you can just rip it out very quickly. But how many people can get a telephone book and try to do that as a feat of strength and try to rip a telephone book which is 2.5 inches, 3 inches thick? They can't. Because together the church is strong. When we try to become individuals and islands, we weaken ourselves. It's like Brother Willie used to say. When you've got a fireplace, you take out one coal and you put it by itself somewhere else on another rock, soon that coal will cool down and extinguish. But when they're together, they keep each other warm and keep the flame going. So he's saying that we need to be established, strengthened in the faith. God has, by design, made us to be saved in the church. We are saved, we are individuals, we are saved individually, but he has given us the church, the body of Christ. That's another name for the church, the body of Jesus Christ. When Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus said to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me? I am the body of the church. Why are you persecuting me? And so we see here that we are meant to be together, to be strong, to be united, so that we as a united body can fend off the wolves, can fend off the false teachers. And how do we do that? Go to Ephesians, go to other scriptures where he's talked about we speak to each other. We as believers speak to each other. In psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. When we announce hymns, brothers and sisters, we know it. The reason we announce them, because there's something that's touched me about that hymn. And it strengthened me. I think it can strengthen you too, especially in times of grief, especially in times of difficulties and struggles, when we feel for each other. Is it really like prayers to each other? Not necessarily what you call identified explicitly, this is a prayer to you, but people get a message when there's a hymn that people know there's something that is of difficulty and a burden. We speak to each other. We strengthen each other that way. And God wants us to keep on doing that. In chapter 14 of Corinthians, when he says that one gets up and says something, then another brother would get up and say something else, but they do it only like two or three at the most. Don't get up and do a lot of babble, but in orderly fashion, to prophesy, to encourage, to speak the word of truth to each other. That's what the body of Christ does. We may do it in Bible studies. We have Bible studies. We had one last Wednesday where we all are participating and saying, you know, this is what I understand, this is what I understand, and we come to a common consensus. This is what we believe that the Word of God is teaching us. This is not a top-down organization where in some phase where they just have one person speaking and everyone's got to follow. You have no say in what the Bible says. And so he says, number one, they have order, beholding your order, and they are steadfast in the faith, and they are rooted up and built in him, and established or strengthened in the faith. And then he goes on and says, as ye have been taught. So you go back to your childhood, whether you're every one of us had parents at one stage. And as we were growing up, our parents taught us things. They taught us from the very beginnings. They taught us what is right and what is wrong, how to hold your fork, how to do this and do that. You know the details? And we learn. And sometimes we learn through chastening. When we do something wrong, chastening doesn't always mean get the batina, get the spank, right? That's not what chastening always means. Chastening could be having a good talk to, a good lecture, if there's such a thing. But you talk to your children. When they do wrong, you say to them, you know, son, daughter, don't do that how would you like that people do that to you? Right now you're teaching what Jesus taught them in the scriptures, in the gospels. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is not something we're making up. But we are being taught one from another. And he's specifically referring to, say, a scripture such as in Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, my son, he's writing to Timothy personally, the bishop at Ephesus, that therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, in front of many witnesses, he was charged with the office of the bishop, the same commit, the same charge to others, the same gift to others, thou to faithful men. Give to other faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We have been given the charge and the ordinance or the instruction to teach others what we've been taught. That is passing on the truth. You know, before, for a long, long time, people never had the scripture in their hands. They weren't allowed to have the scriptures in their hands. Tyndale was burnt at the stake because he published the scriptures in the common language, which the The Church of England at that time forbade, because you can't give the Word of God to people that aren't learned, that may misinterpret it, and anyone that was caught with the Scripture in the hand will be punished, some at the cost of their own lives, as was Tyndale, John Tyndale, I think it was. He was burnt at the stake, and as he was burning, he said, "God, open up the eyes of the King of England." Well, it wasn't long before their eyes were opened and they published the New Testament in English back then, whatever the English was. So they never had the Scriptures, but what did they have? They had them in their heart. They were taught. It was in the memory. They couldn't remember every single verse, but the key points of the Scripture and the Gospel, they passed down to others. And then when they had the Scriptures, many had the Old Testament. The Scriptures weren't written at, the New Testament was not written at this time of learning, at this time of history, when Paul was in prison. They weren't yet published, but they had them in their minds. They had the letters of the Apostle Paul, which they went and they read to every church. He said, when you finish reading here, take to the church of Laodicea, and so forth. There was another church nearby called Hierapolis, and they would have these circular letters delivered, and it was word of mouth that people learned the gospel. So pass it on. You know what tradition means? That's which is handed down. Tradition can be good, it can be bad. There were traditions that these false teachers were teaching in the Church of Colossae. He says, these are bad traditions. Don't listen to what these false teachers are doing. But there are good traditions. Those things which were handed down from faithful man to faithful man. The next thing that we covered at our brothers' meeting was the idea of being beware. Because there's so much fake news. I'm not sure if Trump made that coin, that term, fake news. But fake news was around all the way back as long as history can go. There's always those that are bringing in false teachings, false news. And today is especially very difficult because you can't tell unless you have your keen eyes and keen knowledge and keen understanding of what's going on. You can be very easily deceived. Beware. Beware means to be aware of. Be alert. Be awake. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Recognize a temptation when you see one. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says that you walk circumspectly, knowing that the days are evil, redeeming the time. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that's full of corruption. Now it's done on a very, if you will, in some ways, white-collar methods, where everything's done through the cyberspace, where people are being deceived through to give up their bank account numbers and swindled in their investments. So many people come away so broken, as I've read myself and you have read, because of the deceit that is out there. And the devil's not stopping. He's not going to stop, especially for the Christian, especially when it comes to the Word of God, the spiritual man. Beware. There are, as Jesus said, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Those that look like they're sheep, but inside they're ravening wolves. That's what Paul says as well. He said, I fear that when I depart, speaking of him going to Rome one day on the beach of Miletus there near Ephesus, he says, I fear that when I depart, there shall enter in ravening wolves that shall not spare the flock. You think they care about you? You think they care about us? No, they want to come in to destroy. And what is one of our best defenses? Jesus said, watch and pray? How do we know what to watch out for? What do I watch out for? Watch out for what is not true. How do I know what is not true? Know what is true. That's how you discover the counterfeits. Don't just go with the masses. There are so many people following false teachers, even in Christianity today, because they're so polished. They've got a program for them that makes them feel good. Don't make them feel condemned when they read the Word of God. We're not here to make anyone feel condemned. The Holy Spirit's duty is to make people feel judged, convicted when they hear the Word of truth. We're not here to make any... It's the Word of God that's going to do it. That's why the power is in the Word of God. We're here just to tell the truth. So we've got to know the truth. Jesus said that will make you free. And we've got to be in prayer to discern what is the truth. And the Holy Spirit will give us that understanding if we truly want to follow the leading of the Spirit. Sometimes we pray for things and we don't like the answer. Oh yeah, God, you were wrong. Let me try again. Well, we got the answer, but we reject it because I can't deal with that. I can't live with that. We heard this morning about, was it this morning? About dying to yourself in repentance. We've got to leave and forsake. Well, that was last night, as a matter of fact, I think, in Brother Daniel's inspiration now. I'm getting coming back to me. We have to die to self. We've got to die to our own preferences, to our own desires, to what things I'm comfortable with if I know that's not what God wants me to do. And it could be a painful process. It could be bitter medicine, but in the end, it could be what saves me, what gives me healing. So we got to beware. We got to know the real so we can discern what is not real. And last of all, we've got to be thankful. We've got to live our lives not only rooted and built up in Him, not only established and strengthened in the faith as we have been taught, but also abounding with thanksgiving. So what is thanksgiving? We've had this recently in Thanksgiving last year. We talked about what thanksgiving is all about. It's being not just thankful for the good things we receive, but thankful to God for the things that we receive which aren't so pleasant. Knowing that God has a purpose and a plan. Knowing that God, there's something in it for me. You know, when I was going through grade 13, there was, some of you may know, remember the book called The Apprenticeship of Duddy Kravitz. He was a Montreal Jew. And all he could think of in his earlier life was, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? When someone says something, what's in it for me? It's a very selfish attitude. What's in it for me? John and James, they wanted to sit at the right hand of Christ when he enters his kingdom. What's in it for me? The mother wanted that for the children. What's in it for us? And Jesus said, Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of? You want to be with me in my right and left hand? Are you able? Are you able to go through the pain and the suffering and the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you able? Are you willing? And he said, you know, you will. You're going to go through that. But it's not for me to give you that position. If you really want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, as we heard last night, you've got to put your preferences of your mother, your father, your brother, your sister behind and make sure that the priority is what pleases Jesus Christ. That's what it means. When he says, if you don't hate your brother, mother, father, or sister, whatever, for my sake, that's what it means. It doesn't mean you hate them and show them ill will. No, it means that the preference is, the priority is, you abiding in the truth and pleasing God before you try to please anyone else. In very simplistic terms. And so, when it comes to Thanksgiving, when we do get things that aren't so pleasant to us, we need to be thankful for that because God has some purpose in that. I don't know what it is. It's taking me through a lot of pain, through a lot of stress, but I trust that God will bring me through. Like Job said, when he was going through his pain and suffering, and his miserable comforters came to him and gave all kinds of theories of why he's in this predicament. And then Job said, you know what? Though he slay me, though God slays me, yet will I trust him. Many turned away from Christ when things got difficult, when they didn't get what they wanted, because they weren't seeking God's will, they were seeking their will. The 70 disciples that followed him around the lake of Gennesaret when he fed the 5,000 or so, and they followed him, and Jesus sees them and says, you know, verily I say, you didn't come to me because of the miracles, but because you were fed. Because you got something, what's in it for me? And then when he told them of what they need to do to be accepted by God, where they need to drink his blood and eat his flesh. In other words, they have to believe his gospel. They have to believe the fact that he's going to die on the cross for their sins and give up his body, his bread, give up his blood, the wine, for them. They couldn't accept that because they had to take up a cross. If you take up a cross and follow me, then you can be my disciple. What do crosses do? They're painful. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go through pain. And he says, and these followed him no more. It's too painful for them. They didn't understand him. They didn't want to take the time to understand him. They didn't go to him afterwards like the disciples did and say, Master, can you please explain to me what you meant by this parable? I didn't understand that. That's seeking. That's asking. That's knocking. And Jesus promised, if you seek, ask, and knock, you will be given. You will find. And the door will be open to you. Thanksgiving is very closely tied to being content, to being satisfied with what God has given you in your life. You may ask for riches. You may ask for fame, you may ask for this and that, and you still think you can be a Christian. God knows that's going to be a burden that's going to drag you down. Paul writes to Timothy, those that would be rich in this world, he says, those that have the love of money in them, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You are killing yourself when you have the lust of this life, coveting money and fame and riches and glory. You are piercing yourself through many sorrows. Why? The devil's got an open field for you. The devil's got a right field ready to exploit every single point of temptation where he wants to bring you down. So when God wants us to be living our lives with thanksgiving, guess what? We're going to be the most blessed. Because when we're content with whatever he gives us, we will be the most blessed. We can go to sleep every night with a soft conscience, with a clear conscience. I may not wake until tomorrow. I may not wake in the morning, but you know what? I know where I'm going to be when that happens. I can go to bed without thinking about my riches and fame and glory and all the other things that are pulling me down and stressing me down. God says, if you have thanksgiving and contentment, Paul says, I have learned. He's sitting in a jail cell. I have learned in every state therewith to be content. He died a very joyful man. According to legend, had his head cut off on the streets of Rome, but he died in contentment. He believed what he preached. May the Lord give us that understanding and that desire to live for Christ and follow Christ no matter what. No matter what. No matter the false teachers, no matter the difficulties in life, but to know that when we have Christ, we have everything. To him be the glory. Amen. We can see that the Apostle Paul is someone we can identify with. Jesus came to this earth as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. And it's maybe hard to identify with him because he's God. He can make no wrong. He can do no wrong. But he was tempted in every single point that we are tempted. The Bible says that in Hebrews chapter 4. Though he was God, the Son, he was tempted in every way as we are with the infirmities of our flesh, yet he was without sin. Paul was a man that was by all measures of the Jews the idol, the role, if you will, Pharisee, the role teacher, zealous for the law, and yet he saw himself as a complete sinner when he faced Christ to Christ on the road to Damascus. And he knew how great a sinner he was. Yet, because he came to the truth, he realized there's nothing else to live for. He had the power, he had the authority, he had the prominence, but now he's only got a few years to live. And what's he going to do with this time? He came to the knowledge of the truth. There's only one purpose for man, and that is to live for the glory of God. No matter how many years I have, Sister Christine had 99 on this earth plus. Some go at a very young age. But it's not how long you live, as the saying went on Sister Marie Simeon's mantle. It's not long how long you live, but it's how you live that makes the difference. And so that's the question that goes out to us all today. How am I going to live the rest of my life? Am I going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and deny everything that exalts itself above him? Or am I going to follow my flesh, which leads me to no good thing? To him be the glory evermore. Amen. This concludes our service.